Thank you, Pastor Mercer. Will you open the scriptures to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. I bring you greetings from the 73rd Annual Convention of the American Council of Christian Churches, which just completed yesterday evening in Apollo, Pennsylvania. Two of your ministers preached to us there this year, Dr. Frank McClellan from Toronto and Pastor David Mook from Phoenix, Arizona. Pastor Mook serves as the Vice President of the Council, and we were grateful for the fellowship that we had there and grateful for the role of the Free Presbyterian Church in the American Council of Christian Churches. It's wonderful to be here this evening and to be in this place where I learned so much about preaching. Whether it shows or not is another question, I know. But as I sat here in 1983 under the ministry of Alan Cairns for about 3 months, I think I learned more about preaching from Pastor Cairns at that time than in any textbook on the subject. And I just can only hope that it shows. And speaking of preaching, I found it interesting, as Dr. Panosian told us a while ago, that only two of John Knox's sermons were ever transcribed. I almost said recorded because that's on my mind. My wife and I were there in Edinburgh several years ago and had the privilege of visiting St. Giles Cathedral, where John Knox preached. And I asked the tour guide if they had any audio recordings of him preaching. And that's not what's so funny. The funny thing is he went and started searching for them. And I kid you not, he pulled the door open and started ruffling through some papers. So you never know what you may meet up with in a day's time. But being here and speaking on a Reformation theme is somewhat intimidating to me, given the consciousness that this congregation probably has more PhDs in church history than any other congregation I would ever speak to. And as well, there's always a bit of intimidation preaching to Free Presbyterians, because I can say in all sincerity and truth that I have never heard a Free Presbyterian minister preach and walked away disappointed. But it has always been with a soul that is fed and challenged, convicted and blessed and encouraged. But given that there is such an esteem for the preaching of the Word of God among the Free Presbyterian ministers and in your congregations, it is all the more blessed and honor to me to be here and open the scriptures tonight. Romans chapter 5. We'll read the first 11 verses. Let us hear the Word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The subject of justification, justification by faith, inseparable from the Reformation. I can recall my first day in a Reformation history class. taught by my teacher, mentor, friend, colleague in the gospel, Dr. Panosian. As he introduced the course to us, one of the first items of introduction was the textbook written by a gentleman whose last name was Grimm. And I will never forget Dr. Panosian's comment that he hoped that was not a harbinger of what our reading of the book would be. And he proceeded then to point out in the introduction where the author begins the book by stating that the Reformation was about the typically medieval question of how I might be saved. And in citing that admission of the author, that prejudice of the author, the typically medieval question, we don't need to worry about that in modern times. That's a thing of the past, but that typically medieval question, how might I be saved, was at the heart of what the Reformation was about, so the author was saying. And indeed, that is what was driving Luther, as he could find no rest in his soul, no peace at all. And the more he labored to find the peace, the more elusive it was, and the more each labor instead burdened him rather than lightening the burden he was carrying. How might I be saved? This is the zeal of the heart, a zeal wrought within hearts, I have no doubt, by God himself, which led to the searching and the seeking and the glorious manifestation of grace that we know today as the Protestant Reformation. That is what the passage before us is speaking of. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith. In our court systems, criminal court, there are two verdicts that may be rendered, either guilty or not guilty. There is not a verdict of innocency, simply not guilty. For innocence in men will never be proven, but as long as it's proven beyond a reasonable doubt that the person is not guilty, then not guilty is the verdict. But in God's tribunal, there is a verdict innocent. And that's what justification is. God declaring a sinner to be without sin, to be innocent, not because of any innocency in the sinner, there is no such thing. But rather, the innocency of another is granted to a sinner. And on the basis of that innocency of another being granted to the sinner is declared by God to be just, to be without sin. That is what justification is. Think with me through these few steps. Would God ever give a commandment that it is impossible for man to obey? Well, you don't have to think about that long, for we could turn to Exodus 20 and find 10 of them real fast. The Ten Commandments. Who here has kept them all? Who in Greenville has kept them? Who in South Carolina? Who in the whole continent? Who in all of human history has kept them? If there are 7 billion people alive on earth today, and billions have preceded them on to death, and not one of those has been able to keep the Ten Commandments, I think we can conclude statistically that it is not possible for man to keep the Ten Commandments. We've all broken them. And if you've broken one, you've broken the whole. And once you've broken it, you cannot go back and unbreak it and mend it. At the moment of the breaking, you're guilty of the whole. And we've all suffered that. And God has given us these commandments, which we've not kept. What then are we to do? That is the question, the medieval question, if you will. How can I be saved? How can the matter of my having broken God's commandments be resolved? How, after that, can I be proclaimed innocent? This is where grace comes in. For this is the operation, and I say the exceedingly gracious operation of our God. He gives to us a commandment which we cannot keep, by which we are shown our utter inability and shown the necessity of our total dependence upon Him. And then He keeps it for us and gives to us the innocency of having kept the whole. And so Romans 8:3 says what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Only of Christ could it be said that He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. And He fulfilled God's law as man and as God, the God-man, the one who could come and keep all of the law of God. And that law fulfilled in Christ, now its fulfillment is given to everyone who believes. And that is justification. God declaring a sinner just. Turn with me to chapter 3 of Romans, where verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." God's righteousness is put on display. It is manifested. It's a righteousness of which the law and the prophets spoke, and now it has come. Now it is on exhibit. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned." There we have it. "And come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Verse 25 has that word propitiation. And I'm not sure that I know yet what it means in full. But I recall that Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, in which the high priest of Israel would kill a sacrifice victim specified by God and sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat in the most holy place. That mercy seat, that tabletop board atop the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest would sprinkle blood on him, on the mercy seat, for himself, and then would bring in the blood of another beast slain in sacrifice and sprinkle it for the whole of the people of Israel. He dare not enter without the blood. And as he brings the blood in, he sprinkles it there. And that blood falls upon the mercy seat, which lies between God above, who is present in the cloud and between the broken law beneath, which is encapsulated in the Ark of the Covenant. And as the blood of a God-prescribed innocent substitute is placed between the sight of God and the broken law beneath, that sin is covered, and an atonement, a covering of sin, is made for the people of Israel for a coming year. And as we come to the New Testament, we find that the Greek translation used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the translation of that word that we have as mercy seat in the Old Testament, that word, mercy seat, is the same Greek word used in the New Testament and translated propitiation. And it tells us that Christ has become our propitiation. Christ is the blood-stained one who comes between a holy God and the lawbreakers. And Christ between them is their shelter. Christ between them is their acceptance with the Father, for he is the one mediator between God and men. And so the righteousness of God is put on display when Christ appears as our propitiation, as our mercy seat, as our sinless substitute. For when Christ was crucified, it was the Lamb of God, not a lamb brought by men from their flock, but the Lamb of God given by the Father, specified and sanctified by him for that purpose. And it was a lamb that was without spot and without blemish. Truly, this is the Lamb of God, as John introduced him, that taketh away the sin of the world. So Christ came, and in his righteous life, the very righteousness of God was exhibited, so that Jesus Christ is the ever-living embodiment of the righteousness of Almighty God and of a fully, perfectly fulfilled law. And he is also the one who bled between man and God, the propitiation for us. And so as Paul speaks of this in chapter 3, he describes that justification, that innocency wrought by Christ to be conferred unto men. And describing that justification, he proceeds in the 4th chapter to tell how, in fact, Abraham himself was justified by this same means. And that brings us to chapter 5, where he continues with the words, "Therefore, being justified by faith." And then he proceeds to give results of justification, which we trust to view briefly tonight. But let's talk for a minute about being justified by faith, because it is on this matter that the theology of the Roman Church and the theology of the Word of God differs so markedly. For the Church of Rome was teaching, and still teaches, that justification is the actual working of righteousness within the person who lives upon earth in a sin-cursed body. That righteousness is wrought within them and out through them by their own participation in the sacraments of the church. Whereas what we are speaking of in Scripture is not something worked out through man, but something declared by God upon man. The justification of the Scripture is the righteousness wrought not by inward working of man, but the righteousness of another imputed to or credited to that man. And it says we are justified by faith. This righteousness, which we could never achieve, God has achieved in his Son, and then is pleased to give it to those who believe. And chapter 4 speaks repeatedly of this imputation of God's righteousness unto us. So it says, therefore, being justified by faith. And that's a phrase we probably should stop to think on for a few minutes. Justified by faith. Literally, what it is saying is we are justified by means of faith. And that is a distinction that we need to make, lest we fall into the erroneous thought that we are justified on account of our faith. There's a difference to be recognized there. And the Roman medieval theology would teach that this justification is connected with our own works. And one of those works is us believing that is exhibited in our going through the sacraments of the church. And so we are justified on account of our faith, as if justification is the reward of our faith. It is not. For what the passage is teaching consistently through all of the scripture is that justification is by means of faith. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Your refrigerator suddenly has cooled its last hot dog. It's come to the end of its life. You've got to get a replacement. So you go to Best Buy, and you shop through the refrigerators they have there, and you pick the one that you want, and you go through the transaction to purchase it, and that transaction includes their delivery of that refrigerator to your home. And so on the given appointed day at the right hour, they show up and the deliverers take the refrigerator out of the truck. They take it out of its box and crate. They bring it in, put it in the place where your old one was, plug it in, and now you can have cold food once again. And you have a new refrigerator. And your neighbor stops by. And as she's sitting in your kitchen talking with you, she says, "Oh, I see you have a new refrigerator. Where did you get it?" I promise you, you will not say, "from a truck." You will say, "I bought it at Best Buy." Because though a truck was involved with getting it there, the truck was not the source of that. The truck was only an instrument by which a good was transported from its source unto your kitchen. And if we think of faith in that way, justified by means of faith, just as the refrigerator is transported by means of a truck, faith is simply the instrument by which God grants to us that declaration, righteous, just, and thus the very believing is inseparable from the giving, inasmuch as the giving enables us to believe. And the faith by which we believe is itself described in Scripture as a gift of God. And when I believe, I cannot say that my believing is what won the day for me and got me saved. I can only say, by the grace of God, I was brought to see my sin and brought to see my Savior and caused to embrace him. And by means of that embrace of faith, I am saved. Therefore, being justified by means of faith, there are then seven results to be cited. Now somebody's saying he's just gotten started. Now he's got 7 points to come at us with, but we'll endeavor to be as succinct and precise and brief as we can first. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a peace that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that it says it underscores the fact that we are not at peace with God. And this was Luther's whole turmoil. He knew an earthly father who had been stern, and he could only conceive of a heavenly father who was as stern but almighty, with whom he did not have peace. And his soul was racked with agony, which translated into physical agony, as he labored with that question, how can I be at peace with God? Why does he not here and now destroy me for my sin? And I think of the little quip that Matthew Henry made, that no enemy is greater than God, and no friend greater than God. That when we are at enmity with God, we face one whom we can never defeat and under whom we will be judged. And that is our nature. That is our way by nature. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That's what we are. We are by nature enemies with God. But when God declares us to be just, that sinful enmity is put aside as well. And so the result of that justification, we have peace with God. We see as well that it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, the raging warfare against God, which was ours, was one into which he entered as our advocate and received in his own body the judgment that was ours to be received. And because he received that judgment for our sin, God will never expose us to a double jeopardy. And thus, we are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by grace, access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have a standing of grace. We are at peace with God, but beyond mere peace, we stand in the favor of God. As we will see later in the passage, that he is favorably disposed to us. It's not just a cessation of battle. It is the advancement of rich favor. And so by justification, we also have access into that favored status, access into this grace wherein we stand. A third result of justification: we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This sequence, I think you will see, becomes increasingly amazing and awe-inspiring. All right, we have peace with God. If that is all we had, what that would be. But you add to that access into a favored standing. And now add to that, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That in fact, we will be participants in and partakers of his own glory. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the result of justification. We, defiled mortals, are made righteous and will share in the glory of our God, and we rejoice in that hope. How often we sing gospel songs about the day when we will be with our Lord, about the day when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, about the day when our adoption is complete and we are glorified together with him. And the results continue. Verse 3, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And there's a sequence given here of that glorying. We glory knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The word patience, simply understand endurance. Trial, difficulty, testing, tribulation develops a perseverance within us, an endurance, and patience, experience. As we learn this spiritual refinement, enduring tribulations, our experience with our God and in our walk is enriched and expanded, and experience hope. As we go through the tribulations, as we endure them patiently, as we experience all that is to be known in them, we are not brought to unbelief, but rather our faith is fortified and strengthened as we see the provision, the keeping of God. I think of my dear brother now with the Lord, who was a member of our congregation in Maryland for a number of years, and how his wife was killed in a car accident, leaving him with three young boys on the very morning they were to leave for a vacation. And he testified at a men's breakfast a few weeks later and told us that he would always pray, had always prayed, that God would preserve him and keep him from the fiery trials. But having been through one, he realized now that we don't need to pray that way, because when we go through them, God will show himself sufficient and will keep us. And that was a man who had just come through it and could testify to the very thing that we are seeing here, that the trials only produced endurance and experience and an elevated hope. That experience produces hope, and verse number 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. What that is saying is that hope will never be disappointed, will never be frustrated. We will not come to the end of our lives and look back and say, it was all a loss. No. We will come and realize that indeed, as our pastor already suggested tonight, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to our purpose. And a result of justification is that we are given a whole new orientation on human experience, so that that which man would call the worst becomes for us a means of betterment and improvement and refinement unto the day of glorification. And the purposes for which all of these things came about will be accomplished, and our faith will be vindicated forever. That's the result of justification. And then it continues, verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There is a fifth result of justification. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that word bestowed literally means infused into, exactly what is being said here. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And this is not our love for God that is spoken of. That will be a byproduct of it. Even as John writes, we love him because he first loved us. But this is the very love of God. Those who are justified become partakers of divine love itself. Just as the life of Christ is imparted to the dead soul, dead in trespasses and sin, the impartation of which brings that soul to life and makes every redeemed soul a partaker of the resurrection life of God, Ephesians 1 and 2 speaks of. So the Spirit of God infuses into God's people the love of God, and the love of God himself is shed abroad in our hearts. What confirmation that is of all of the promises preceding in this chapter concerning the results of justification. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. And when we contemplate the love of God, you can see the Apostle Paul goes to some length to do so. He makes the observation that when we had no strength at all to love him, in other words, when we were still in our sin, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but to use a modern expression, get this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God. And he goes on to say, if this is what God will do for sinners, what now will he do for those who are reconciled to him? If that's his treatment of sinners, send his son to die for them. Now that we're reconciled to God, what can it be indeed? This is one who does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. In verse 10, he asks that question. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And there he's speaking of the sixth result of justification, even as verse 9 ends with the statement, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It seems to me that growing up and hearing a lot of evangelistic preaching, the only focus that was a part of it was the wrath. And indeed, it ought to be a part of our evangelistic preaching. But salvation from wrath is only one of an entire list of results of justification. And as we come to the end of that passage, indeed, we are saved from wrath. Another has taken that wrath upon himself, that we might take his righteousness and his glory upon ourselves. And then the final result of justification, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And you can see in that word atonement the two words, at one. And perhaps that is the way it was pronounced at the time that the translation, at one-ment. We are at one with God. We are brought together as one with him. And so it says there, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that you know the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's what the verse is speaking of. We joy in God because through our Lord Jesus Christ, we've received the atonement. We look quickly. It's seven results of justification, which were not a part of medieval theology, which were not the justification Rome would speak of. For that justification never took away purgatory. It never took away the uncertainty and insecurity. It never offered the grace by which we recognize tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope will not be disappointed. These great results of justification, I trust you are knowing, and in them growing as we progress forward in the work of God within our hearts. May he apply his word to our hearts this evening for our edification and cause us to love this, the gospel the reformers preached.